Nice to be with you here this morning as we continue our worship by looking at God's Word and what He may have for us. You might have noticed here in recent months we've done a number of psalms from the front during our sermon time for good reason. So many psalms that are full, of course, of encouragement and refreshment, not to mention hope and promise. Sometimes when we think of psalms, it might be tempting to think of them as something like pearls on a string. You know, each is beautiful and independent and kind of a standalone nature to it. It might be more accurate to think of them as clusters. Psalm 40 is what we'll be looking at today, and it's in a small cluster of four psalms written by David with a similar theme. In it, there's a lot of crying out for deliverance. David's looking around and he's seeing not just pain and anguish, but sin, iniquity. The world is not all as it should be. He's painfully aware of that. Just to give you a brief idea of what we're talking about as an intro, here's just a few things he said in the Psalms 37 to 39 leading up to it. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Get an idea where he's at. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give an ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. David's looking for God to show up. And how sweet it is that we get to Psalm 40 and God's done just that. So we'll be looking at the first eight verses of Psalm 40 today. Feel free to read along in your Bible, or it should be on the screen as well. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. But blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You've multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. And I will proclaim and tell them, yet there are more that can be told. Because in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is the word of the Lord. I just want to soak up words like that, reassurance and truth like that. Because unless you've lived under the biggest rock ever, 2020 has not exactly been a stellar year. So between health concerns and COVID and a shutdown and economic crises and civil unrest and riots and racial tension and more uncertainty, needless to say, we're all feeling a bit of weight by that. Doesn't matter how close you are to any one of those aspects, we're all feeling that. Something's not right. And I know for some of you sitting in this room, all that's going on in the background there, that's actually taking a back seat to very deep pits you might be sitting in right now, of all nature of pain and of grief and of hardship. But this psalm really, at its core, is just that. I think it's aimed at personal hardship and personal weight. If you've ever thought, I'm suffering here and I'm alone, this passage is for you. But what's even deeper, this is not just about personal, painful circumstances. This also is rolled up in our need for deliverance from sin. And in that way, it's a passage for all of us. Well, all good stories, of course, need a hook, and I think we've got one here. Whereas those previous words I read to you were anguish, deliverance, crying out for God to work, God has shown up. And the remainder of Psalm 40 describes David's prayers and his thinking about God. You know, his image of God that has been changed by his experience of being in the pit. And he gives us that great prophetic word, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. It might be helpful here to look at just what is deliverance. Of course, I've mentioned sin, but what does it mean to be delivered? We're kind of talking on multiple levels here. Does it mean to be healed? Does it mean to be saved? We're talking about God restoring something that was lost. Is it for him to cast out pain? Is it about forgiveness? It could be all of those things. But here's just a very few brief ideas on what deliverance could be to keep in mind. First, when we talk about God delivering us, it might be for something specific and total. You are cancer-free, or some chronic pain that you have has been healed or even surgically repaired, but in short order, it's obvious when you're out of the pit. You know, there's been restoration. It also might be much more of a longer season. We go through a lot of seasons where it seems God, for whatever reason, he chooses to work in and through time. It might look like something completely new. And this is actually where grief comes into play. We're all aware that if we lose a loved one, there's no returning. We know that. But the next part that we often, sometimes it's hard to see, is there's something new that comes with that. God can, and he gives us new joys, new identity, future blessings that we can't foresee. God restores, and it might be something completely new. And indeed, it is deliverance from sin as well, our biggest pit, which of course Christ provided the only way out of. We'll focus more on that later as well as next week. It might be a mixed bag. It might indeed not be a promise that all pain is going to be banished. God sometimes works in batches. He works steadily. He indeed heals and corrects and forgives. It doesn't mean that everything is always hunky-dory and things are put back in neat order. This is especially true, again, with sin. God can make us new. He can give us new lives. He can forgive us. That doesn't necessarily mean there's not residue from past sin that still affects us. And before we continue on looking at, again, this pit, this is a psalm of celebration. Right away, verse 1, he wants us to see this. David is worshiping. This is a song of praise. He says, but God has heard my cry. He showed me favor and mercy, and he's honored me. He's come to my aid when no one else or anything else possibly could have. He sees me, and he heard me, and he can be trusted. And his ways are as mysterious as the day is long. That requires patience. But I think what he wants us all to hear is, none of us is ever in a hole that God cannot see into. And we have every reason to believe he wants to put a new song in our mouths as well. So a few words on the pit. Pits. You might have noticed in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, there was a lot written on pits and holes in the ground. They were common. They were practical in the ancient world. People actually would dig pits, and they might store their grain or their harvest, even their valuables in it. Why is that? Well, I guess it was simple. A silo takes maintenance, a hole doesn't. You probably don't need a lot of skilled laborers to dig a pit. Water was another reason. Israel and Palestine, they're very dry places. So it's a great way to actually store water. The best pits were cisterns that were hewn out of solid rock, so very permanent as well. Unfortunately, pits like this also could be used to imprison people. You might remember Joseph. You know, before his wonderful brothers sold him into slavery to Egypt, as they waited for the slave traders to come by, what did they do? They put him in a pit to temporarily hold him. The prophet Jeremiah, later, he was lowered into a pit by the leadership of the day in the courtyard of the temple guard of all places. Why? Because his prophecies were considered negative and condemning, and they put low morale in the people. So he was put into a pit to essentially make him disappear. In this case, he sunk into mud that was in the bottom. That would be a very miserable and slow way to die. However, the psalm is not about David literally being in any pit. Hopefully that's clear. At least we don't think that he ever was. It was a metaphor. Everybody in the day, everybody that would have read or heard Psalm 40, they would have understood that. If you're in a pit, you're in a helpless situation. That is the picture of darkness and being miserable, probably deadly if no one comes along and pulls you out. To drive it home, David says, there's mud in this pit. It's miry. It's a swampy bog. You know, the kind of mud that holds no weight. Any and all things just sink straight into it. You're not climbing the side of the pit either. It's the kind of mud that, you know, you climb up 1 foot and you slide back two. So your attempts to help yourself, absolutely useless. So the point here is not that David was in the pits. You know, that's our phrase we use for a downturn in mood. No, he was in a pit of destruction. Hopeless helplessness. So much so that his soul, his very spirit felt the darkness. When you're in that kind of helplessness, you're forgotten about, you're not seen, you think you're alone. It's all-consuming. There's a weight. I think David says two things are probably going to happen here. God's going to intervene. I'm going to die. One. So the pit's a metaphor. It fits particularly well with this point here, which is that we need to look up to God. If I'm in a pit, the only light I'm going to see is if I look up, of course. It might be a small circle, but that's where my light is going to come from. Now, you probably can get behind that. Yes, we know when we're in hardships, yes, we should look up to God. Well, like a lot of Christianese, that's easy to say. It's another thing is how do we act it out when I'm in the darkness, when I'm actually in that depressive place. David helps us flesh this out just a little by showing us the opposite of what looking up to God is. Verse 4, he says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud." We know this by a lot of names, pride or lies, false gods, idols. Pride throughout Scripture is often seen as an attitude or an action, anything really that seeks to elevate itself up to the place of God or to supplant him. And one more of the type of things we're talking about, grief, depression, heartache, pain, we can turn to any number of people or ideas or philosophies, counseling modalities, professionals, many of which do minimize the place of God or even outright reject a biblical worldview. Now, of course, I'm not tearing those things down. We need books. We need resources. We need godly counselors. Many of them have their place. But we can put faith in them at the expense of real, devoted, humble dependence on the Holy Spirit. We can put more stock in the written word of secular authors than we can the actual written word of God. We do it all the time, because we're absolutely saturated with it. And when that happens, the underlying issue really, I think, is not that we've turned to something that wasn't Christian, it's that we've turned to anything itself that is not God, and we've tried to elevate it to that place. Again, it's very tempting to do that. Sometimes we see this played out, this self-sufficiency, with our kids, maybe in exaggerated fashion. Maybe if you've ever taught your child or a kid how to ride a bike, you know it starts out, hey, there's some fear, there's some trepidation there. And even in a short order, you know, all the steps that many of us have done, you know, you're running behind, holding the bike at one point. And then they're able to balance and wobble. And so along the way, you kind of see their spirits rise. The confidence in a short time goes from fearful to, I can do this. That's a good thing. Kids also have a knack for going from fearful to too big for their britches in short order as well. In my family, we like to swim. Kids are at the pool quite often, actually. Our two oldest, our girls, they're great swimmers. Carter, the youngest, you know, he's coming along. We're working with him. Last summer in particular, we were working with him quite a bit. You know, again, all the steps you would expect, you know, getting in the water, respecting the water, talking about safety, basic strokes, how to doggy paddle, how to float. He has zero fat, so that's not happening, but we're getting there. So we had this little thing going last summer where I'd be out in the water about 6 foot, and, you know, he would climb the side and he would jump into me, you know. Nothing crazy, not diving, just jumping in. Swim is two or three doggy paddles to me, hold on to me to rest, and then I'd turn around, and he would go 4 or 5 back. And he loved it, you know. One day, he was just taking off. He was getting better and faster, and, Dad, back up more. So he goes to the side of the pool, and instead of jumping in, he just goes, okay, I do a flip now. And so without any warning, even registering what he is saying, before I can get the word no, like he is head over heels, he is halfway upside down in the air. So he went from this flat-footed, just a front flip, 360-degree flip into the water. So what's he done, right? He's broken the first rule that you don't dive in shallow water. You don't do flips off the side of the pool. So, of course, as I'm preparing to correct him, the great whistle of judgment comes down from the lifeguard. You know, the kind of whistle, it's not so much aimed at the kid as it is a judgment on my parenting. So, and I'm looking up like, really, I didn't know he was going to do it. I'm sorry. You can't do flips. I know. Trust me. I will tell him. So he gets up, and of course I correct him. And in his mind, he's smiling, he's beaming, he's awesome, he's cool. And I know what he's thinking. He's thinking, I know how to jump. I know how to take two strokes. I can swim. I can do this. I don't need you anymore, Dad. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of cute. He knew his dad was there. And maybe so, but I know my son, and again, I know first he's thinking, if I can look halfway cool doing something, I'm going to try it. And second is, again, I've got this licked. I don't need you anymore. I've graduated. Never mind the fact that he can do two strokes. You know, he can swim about 3 feet. He can't touch the bottom. Never mind the fact that he's dependent on me for everything. He's not self-sufficient. I wonder how this kind of plays out sometimes with us as adults. I don't necessarily mean learning a new skill, but when we deal with the nature of what David's talking about, when we know heartache and we know anguish, we know even the effects of our own sin and we feel imprisoned by that. Over the years, from hospice on up to more recent history, I've had so many instances where I've known someone's hurting, someone's struggling, and everybody knows they're keeping it close to the vest. It sounds as if there's a stone wall they've built up this high, completely encircling them. They think, it's so high, no one can see in. I'm just going to fight this. I'm going to duke this out myself. I will solve this problem. I'll lick it here in the fortress behind the stone wall where I'm safe. Inevitably, something happens. There's a crisis. Something just overwhelms them. Maybe someone in their life, like a spouse, says, if you don't get help with this, we're going to have problems. We might be done. All of a sudden, there's an openness and there's a fear. And they reach out to someone or a pastor. They've come and they've spoken with me. And so often we've had a wonderful conversation. Admittedly difficult and even tearful for that person to relive or to kind of unload what's going on. But so many times they said, this was helpful. This was refreshing. This was life-giving. We should have done this a long time ago. You know, we're praying, you know, we're going through the word. We're even saying, well, here's a person here or a ministry here or a resource on the outside. I think would help you. That's great. Yeah, let's do that. What happens a week later, whenever we reconvene? Like, how's that going? How has life been for you? And it's, Pastor, I really thank you for that conversation. That was really helpful. And I'm good now. The problem I've learned has not gone away. It's just that the wall has come back up. I'm self-sufficient again. I'm behind the wall. And I know, I'm sitting there thinking, never mind me. There was so much there I think God wanted to do. There was so much there he was going to do. He still can. Self-sufficiency was never God's intention. 2. Verse 5, not only has David resisted putting his faith in anything that's not God, he's committed to the opposite, to proclaiming God. How do we do that when we want to do anything and proclaim the goodness of God when we're in a dark place? Simple answer is praise him anyway. If anything's worthy of praise, how we feel about our present circumstances doesn't change the fundamental nature about who or what they are. Even if I'm not happy about it. And let's be honest, sometimes we're not happy with God. It doesn't change anything. I want to say here, this is also not a call. This is not an artificial or heartless call for us to pretend that we do not suffer. Don't ever think, though, that a season of grief or remorse or needing to recuperate or to get through shock is somehow less than godliness. That's not what God's saying here. He's not saying choose, pit, or praise. No, he's saying praise, even when you're in the pit. We have to give ourselves time and grace. It appears that the focus of proclaiming is on sharing what God has done. There's a great reasons for doing this. When we hurt, we tend to get tunnel vision. Maybe you've experienced this or you've seen someone. If someone's having a legitimate hurt, there's times that you can see nothing else. Again, if you're in grief, there is going to be a season where it's the first thing you think about when you open your eyes in the morning. It's the last thing you think about before you go to sleep. If you go to sleep. And that's not wrong. Seasons of hurt are going to be central place, but when we add proclamation to it, however, we can gently remind ourselves that there is life outside of the pain. We don't force ourselves in some kind of, again, artificial reality, but we testify to God's work. When we do that, we're adding something to our pain. We are praising God and we're giving ourselves something. We can do this in groups. We can do this with a friend. We can do this where we have intentional times of prayer, even in the worst pain, where all we do is we list God's graces, what he's done in our life, miracles he's performed in the past, all to buoy up our own confidence, to give a testimony internally to what he's done. We can do this by surrounding ourselves with people who do this every day. It may be awkward, may not feel natural, but it pleases God, and I can tell you that can be a great blessing. It's also interesting here, At this point, verse 5, David has switched from a third person to more of a personal addressment of God. You know, before he was addressing what God has done, now he says, you have multiplied your wondrous deeds and I will proclaim of them. Because proclaiming God is personal because God is personal. And he delights in hearing us. 3. In verse 6, this in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you have given me ears. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. It seems here he's telling his good God-fearing readers of the day that their core act of worship at the time, the atonement of sin, the cultic sacrificial system, which we know was very important to temple worship, God's saying, I want something more. He wants ears. He wants listening. More accurately, I think he's saying he wants us to receive from him, to obey out of a true heart. Anything less than that, anything based on obedience that's ritual or actions alone or worship that's outward but not motivated by a heart that he has cultivated, it takes a backseat to receiving. The Hebrew here reads more literally probably than what your Bible says. It reads something like, ears you have dug out for me. And sacrifice and sin offering, if that's all about God receiving something, here he's saying, no, no, rest for a minute. I want you to receive from me. And that's echoed elsewhere, like 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. This isn't criticizing obedience. Don't think that. Some people have suggested that over time. No. And God's not tearing down the old sacrificial system right then. Then, like now, whole life worship was God's design for his people. When the outer form of obedience, and again, whether that's sacrifice, whether that's serving others, giving our time, giving our money, prayer, if that's not a response to God, but it's an attempt to get God to respond to us, to look at us with favor, to make God somehow pay more attention to us, that's not true worship, but that is religiosity. It's the beginnings of legalism, and it's empty. He requires an inner awareness, not doubling down externally. Now, all of us, of course, we would reject legalism for good reason. But I wonder if we're in crisis, whatever the pit is, we may be tempted to lean into this kind of thinking, that if I'm hopelessly helpless, I'm going to lean into anything that makes me have a sense of control. We might be thinking, maybe, just maybe, it'll show God I'm serious, that I'm worthy. If my prayer life or my service, if I double down in that, if I get up earlier, if I do it more fervently, it's going to show God that I'm serious about this. He just may come to my aid. He just might do it quicker. Are acts of service important? Is prayer and fasting good? You better believe it is. But all of it has to be done with a mind to serve God and to receive whatever he has for us. And receiving here, it's so much more than listening, but listening is a part of it. Yes, we're talking about being open to God, but let's not look at that too individualistically. Yes, do prayer. Have times of solitude. Literally and specifically listen for God's voice, but also hear from other Christians. Those who have maturity and a track record of hearing from God. And it might require talking to them in order for us to hear God through them. 4. Well, apparently God did listen. And he considered God's words and instruction. In fact, in verse 7, he says, behold, I have come, the scroll of the book is written of me. What's the scroll? It's not completely clear. You know, some said it might be God's larger revelation through the prophets, you know, the Old Testament prophets. The scroll sometimes is used to refer to the larger revelation through them. David's reign was prophesied, maybe he's acknowledging that. But another idea, and I think this has merit, I think David is referring to Deuteronomy 17, in which God, long before, described the heart and the character of the future king of Israel. It spelled out how this king would be completely dependent on him. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes. In doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Well, I think David, after reflecting on some hardship, Maybe it was when Saul was trying to hunt him down as a young man. Maybe it was the humiliation of having his son Absalom mount a coup and run his father out of Jerusalem. Or quite possibly the oppressive guilt of his sin with Bathsheba, of which of all things David covered up with murder. Regardless, I think the knowledge of his depravity, the weight of his sin, made him painfully aware that there was a gap in who he was and who he was called to be. He realizes he's God's anointed king. He is called to obey God, but not out of some compliance because he's the king, but because his obedience is an overflow from a heart committed to God. David, of course, is a man after God's own heart, and he delights in doing God's word. Flash forward 1,000 years. And there's another king also ruling in the line of David who would continue David's zeal for righteousness. He would rule with perfection, however, because he was the word of God. He fulfilled the law. He was the one David sought and looked for and expected when he was in his own pit. That pit where he wanted so desperately to be delivered from the effects and the temptation of his sin. And of course, that was the Messiah, Jesus. In Hebrews 10, it says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That, of course, is our own verses 6 to 8, but with a few differences. First, you might have noticed that instead of preparing new ears, what does Jesus say? He says, a new body you've prepared for me. That's actually another possible way to treat the Hebrew. He's not playing fast with meanings here. He was stating a fact. He had a body. He was the incarnated one. And just as every good first century Jewish person would have understood what a pit was, I think every single one of them might have had their ears perked when Jesus says, I am the one written of the scroll, referred to in Psalm 40. He also noticeably left off a part of verse 8. Jesus concludes his use of it by referring to himself as what all those prophets of old prophesied and looked forward to so many years before. And he didn't include the last line, which was, your law is within my heart, because he embodied the law. His heart was not guided divinely because he was divine. He was the perfect vessel. He was and he is perfect righteousness. All of this is both consistent with prophecy and a claim to his divinity. David preceded him. Christ provided all that David needed. The writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us that Christ did away with the need for sacrifices in the blood of animals because he himself was the greater permanent sacrifice for all sin and for all time. And in this way, Jesus came truly, and he truly did the will of his Father. That's actually the centerpiece of this entire psalm. It's not the pit. It's not about David showing us resilience in the face of hardship. I think all of that is included here as well. But it's to get us to the point where we see that all we do, all that we are, is measured against a righteousness. Our calling is to let that overflow from our heart and into our actions. And left to our own devices, we're in big trouble. Because sin is real. And its consequences are vast. In David's time, before the work of Christ, there was an acknowledgement that sin was a problem. That's why there was a Jewish holy day, the Day of Atonement. There was a required sacrifice from the blood of animals. It wasn't really so much forgiving as kind of appeasing God temporarily. It was known there was a permanent solution that was needed for that. David celebrated that God was merciful. But he knew that mercy and that forgiveness, it had a futureness to it. Christ is that future. And he bridged that gap. He's filled that need. He is the true deliverer that David so looked for. The psalm, of course, goes on. We read half of it. But every point from here on out must be seen, I think, through that lens, that Christ is the deliverer, and that pit is our iniquity. It's the sin of all mankind. And what he's provided through our faith surpasses the worst of this life. Next week, we'll continue our look at that. But to be rescued from the pit of sin is not a theoretical idea. It's a very real personal need. And whether you're currently sitting in a pit of pain and suffering or not, or you have in the past, the point here is that God didn't rescue us from any pit to send us on the way. He pulled us up to put us on the way. It's just the beginning. God has shown up, and he's worked. we can enter into our own true deliverance. It's a matter of repentance. It's acknowledging sin and confessing it, just as David did, and then having faith that the one David looked to has come. He's shown up. He's worked. He lived, died, and he rose again, and he has absolutely destroyed sin and death. And it's available to all who approach God and ask and trust and commit to obeying. Let's thank him for that.